John chapter 17. We're at the end of Jesus' high priestly prayer, the true Lord's Prayer, as we've been saying. We go to Matthew 6 and we call that the Lord's Prayer. It's not. That's our prayer. That's the disciples' prayer. That's Jesus teaching us to pray. But it's interesting. We can learn a fair amount about how to pray from listening in on Jesus, watching an expert ply his trade. We can always learn from that, right? And what got me thinking about this was actually a conversation I had last week. I was talking to someone about praying in a situation they were in, and I encouraged them, well, I'll pray for you, and remember to take it to the Lord in prayer and in your daily devotions. And they said, well, I can't. I said, why can't you? And they said, well, I was taught never pray for yourself. That's all. You're not supposed to pray for yourself. You're always supposed to pray for others. And I said, well, okay, rewind to Matthew 6. Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus taught us to pray for ourselves, but he also modeled Jesus as our example in all things, right? He also modeled for us. The first five verses of John 17 is Jesus praying for himself. And that got me going. You know, what else is there in Jesus' high priestly prayer that reminds us of how we're instructed to pray? We see Jesus praying to the Father, and that's his instruction to us. We pray to the Father through the Son, guided by the Holy Spirit. I'm reminded as I look at the high priestly prayer that organization and structure is not bad. Some people try to tell us, well, your prayer needs to be Spirit-led. And I agree. We pray to the Father, through the Son, guided by the Spirit, but that doesn't mean that we pray like we're, you know, a random number function. Because Jesus' high priestly prayer is carefully organized. Five verses he prays for himself. Verses 6 through 19, he prays for the apostles. And then in the section we're looking at today, verses 20 to the end, 20 to 26, he prays for you and me. Our prayers are not going to be always that tightly organized. But it's a shame. I had this happen to me once. Somebody came up to me after I prayed at the beginning. This is years ago, after I prayed to open service. They said, you thought about what you were going to pray before you prayed. In an accusing tone of voice. And I said, yeah. I was like the third or fourth time I'd ever prayed to open service. I was scared to death. Yeah, I thought about it. I even prayed about it. And they said, well, you're not supposed to do that. You're just supposed to be up there and be God's mouthpiece. I'm like, you know, God can speak to me an hour before or a day before or even a week before. He knows where I'm going to be. Organization and being Spirit-led are not always mutually exclusive because God is organized. Jesus shows us that. What else do we see in the high priestly prayer? We see Jesus explain why he's praying, and that's something that I've actually scolded people for. You don't have to explain to God. You don't have to give God the background. He doesn't need all of the details because God already knows what you're going to pray. So you can be succinct. And I think that there's something to that. At the same time, sometimes if you look at Jesus, Jesus explains the thought and the rationale behind his prayer. God, this is what I'm praying and why I'm praying it and what I hope the outcome of my prayer is going to be and what I hope it won't be. And I think that that's a good example for us. Not that God needs to know. He already knows. He doesn't need us to explain it to him. Sometimes we need to listen to ourselves explain it to make sure, am I really praying in Jesus' name? Is this consistent with his will and his character? Or as I unpack this for myself, do I realize, no, this I'm praying amiss. I need to back the truck up. I need to start over. And we see Jesus pray for people he knows. He prays for the disciples. He prays for those who are in his life. And he prays for people that in a sense he hasn't met yet. And that's what he's going to do tonight. He's going to pray for you and I who weren't saved yet, who weren't born yet. Well, none of which is really the point. Like I said, Jesus teaches us elsewhere how to pray, but I think it's interesting to look at the prayers of Paul and the prayers of Peter, and yes, the prayer, the only extended prayer we have here of Jesus, because there's always something to learn when we observe a master at work, and certainly Jesus is a master at prayer. We'll circle back to that, in fact, this summer when we look at Jesus' priest and king on Sunday morning and examine Jesus' ministry of intercession. So, yeah, What does Jesus pray? He's a master at praying. And we can talk about that all night. But what is it here in these last handful of verses that he prays? Let's take a look together, starting in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, Jesus says, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's praying, in other words, and I've already teased this, for all believers in all time, especially for those who will believe. Last time we were together, Jesus prayed for the disciples who were with him. He prayed for the 11, perhaps for the 70, but I think primarily for the apostles who were with him that evening. With him in the room, if I'm right, and this was the prayer offered during the Passover meal, praying for those who were traveling with him to Gethsemane, if I'm wrong, and they were already on the way. But he's transitioning now from praying for those who were with him to those who weren't born yet, you and me. Wasn't he talking about you and me last time? I thought that we talked about what Jesus was saying to us as disciples last time. Yeah, last time we drew application from what Jesus said. We do that every week. And we observe, we interpret, and then we apply to our lives. We look at what Jesus says, and so what does it mean, and now what do we do with it? Last time we were together, Jesus was talking to the 11. We observed that, and he was saying the things that he was saying to them, and we understood that. We interpreted that. But then we asked the question, okay, if that's true for them, if that was true for those disciples, what's also true for you and I as disciples? What's the application to our lives? But that's what it was. Last time we were together, it was application. Applying a truth spoken to someone else to our walk. And that's good. That's solid Bible study. But this week, we don't have to work that hard. We aren't going to have to pray and seek and ask and wonder and kind of tease out, Lord, what do you want to say to me through this? You know, if they're a disciple and I'm a disciple, what does this mean? This week, Jesus is talking directly to us. And we can hear what he's saying because he's saying it to you and me. He's praying for you and me. What's he praying? Verse 21, he's praying for those who will believe in me, actually verse 20, through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us. Okay, praying for unity, that's a familiar theme. We're comfortable with that. We've seen that many times in Scripture. That's Psalm 133:1. How good it is that the brethren dwell in unity. That's a familiar theme in the New Testament. 70-some times in the New Testament, Jesus or others talk about the one anotherness of the church. Bear one another's burdens, love one another, speak truth to one another, and so forth. It's familiar even in this prayer. Dial back to verse 11. It's not the first time in this prayer Jesus has mentioned unity. Verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them through your name, those who you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. So he's talked about unity before. He's talking about unity again. But what's he saying about unity here? Jesus is bringing it up again, not just for the sake of underlining it or emphasizing it. Sometimes he does. When Jesus repeats himself, it's worth paying attention. Sometimes he's saying, hey, this is really important, and I'm not sure that you heard me the first time, so I'm going to say it again. This time he's going to say the same thing with a little bit different emphasis, though. He's making a slightly different point. In fact, a very important point. Let's finish verse 21. He's praying that we may be one, that we might have unity as Jesus and the Father have unity, that they, we, you and me, also may be one in Christ and in the Father. Why? That the world may believe that you sent me, that you sent Jesus. Jesus is praying for unity in the body of Christ for the purpose of calling the world to believe. Not unity for unity's sake, not unity because it makes our stay on earth more pleasant. We've got some people that we're going through it with. We're not alone. We've got some camaraderie. And he's not even praying for unity because it makes our ministry more efficient. Get more done, better, faster. Team, together, everyone achieves more. You have my permission next time you see a poster that says that it worked to deface it with a marker. In Jesus' name. No, he's saying, I'm praying for unity in the body of Christ for the sake of our witness to the world. He's returning here at the end of the Upper Room Discourse to a theme he set forth way back at the beginning. You don't have to turn there, but way back in John chapter 13, he set forth this idea, they, meaning the world, they'll know that we are Christians, how? By our love. That's such an important and overlooked and underemphasized theme in the church. Our witness depends on our unity. Jesus continues, verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one. The glory which you gave me, the down payment on our eternity, that is our birthright as believers, the Holy Spirit in us, one of his ministries is to unify the body of Christ, that we can be one, that we can have unity amongst ourselves as close and as real as the unity between Father and Son. That they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And here it is again, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. The unity in the body of Christ should be saying to the world, this is how close I am to God, and this is how loved I am by God, and this is how much God wants to love you and draw you into fellowship with him. The world can't see God, not directly. All the world can observe is God's people. And that can be either really good or really bad, right? At the pastor's conference, I saw a friend who, not super recently, but not long ago, had been on the missions field in a country that isn't close personal friends with the United States. And I said, so how was it, you know, there being an American? And he said, I just told everyone I was Canadian. And it's sort of funny and sad at the same time that he felt that he had to do that because the U.S. has a reputation, not so much from who's in Washington, but from the way so many Americans go abroad and conduct themselves. People draw conclusions about other Americans and about our nation itself based on the handful that they've encountered. Variation on the theme, I also had somebody who didn't know me but was being introduced. Okay, you're from Kansas. So do you guys are you connected with Westboro Baptist? Because, okay, you're part of a church and you're in Kansas, and those are the only two things I associate with one another from an East Coast perspective. And I just God, save me from your followers. Or, you know, people claiming to be his followers. But it's the famous observation that Gandhi made. Gandhi was asked, what is the primary impediment to the spread of Christianity in India? And he said, Christians. Now, can that be an excuse? Sure. And can that sort of thing be overstated? Yeah, absolutely. But is Gandhi pointing at something real? Yeah. The conduct of believers in the world and in the church, Jesus just told us, should be pointing people to God. And sadly, very often, it has 180 degrees the opposite effect. How the world receives us is largely beyond our control. I mean, our message, the message of the gospel, by its very nature, is going to stir up opposition. It's going to make people mad. There's no two ways about it. Nothing we can do about it. Which is why Jesus just said one of our most powerful tools, let me put it that way, is not how we engage the world, but how we engage each other and how we receive each other. And God's plan, it seems, big part of it anyway, is that people would see the love and unity present in the people of God, not going forth to the world, but going forth within the church. A big part of God's plan to manifest his love to the world is through the love that we have for each other in the body of Christ. Jesus just said, that's the testimony. That's the manifestation. That's the display of a supernatural love that will confound the world and provoke questions. And that's only possible in Christ. It's the Holy Spirit in us, he said, verse 22, that gives us the opportunity to enter into that unity. Unity with Christ, who in turn has unity with the Father, and we have unity with each other. And dwell in that unity and manifest that unity and challenge the world. Hey, what are you going to do with this unity? You're seeing God whether you want to or not, whether you like it or not, whether you know what to do with it or not. You're seeing Christ, who is God in us. Try to make sense of it, world. And the only explanation, and they can reject, accept it or reject it, but the only explanation is the truth, is that there's something greater than the world in us, something supernatural overcoming our pride and selfishness, which is what Jesus is exhorting us to. It's what he offers. The glory which he gave me, Jesus prays to the Father, I've given them, that's you and me, that they, still you and me, may be one, unified, just as we, Father and Son, are one. I and them, you and me, that they might be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you've sent me and love them as you've loved me. You know, Sunday, we're going to look at the Great Commission. We're going to read Jesus saying, lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. That's an amazing promise. But here we're reminded of an even greater promise. He's not only with us, he's in us. God the Holy Spirit, Christ in us, empowering us and allowing us to show God to the world, reflecting his glory as we obey his will, as we display the same unity with each other. We don't want to have unity with the world because we can't. Light can't have unity with darkness. But having the same unity with each other that Jesus has with the Father. And here's the genius of God's plan. I mean, everything that God does is genius. But here's the genius that he's we're seeing in these verses. If we're doing it together, if we're pursuing unity and manifesting Christ to the world together, the impact is amplified. It's multiplied. Unity in the church is a force multiplier. That wasn't a term that I ever heard before I came to Kansas. But a couple of years ago, I was over at McConnell. The wing commander invited all of the area pastors. He said, hey, some of our airmen and women are going to end up in your churches, and we want you to understand what we do here. And so I got an education on the KC-135 mid-air refueler, which is a force multiplier. It allows planes to stay in the air. So in an area of operation the size of Texas, which is, you know, what the theater in Afghanistan is more or less, instead of sitting with one base in Houston and another base in Austin for a call for help and having to take off and travel across Texas, so to speak, mid-air refuelers allow planes to stay continually in the air, cutting response time to minutes and seconds. And the point is that the unity in the church is a force multiplier. It compounds our witness. One person out of step with the world but in unity with God, the world looks at that and says, well, that's just weird. That's just a freaky person. Just cross to the other side of the street. Pretend, don't make eye contact. Two people out of step with the world but in unity with God, well, that's a weird coincidence. There's two people weird the same way. Three people, four people, 80 people, 1,000 people. In the immortal words of the philosopher Guthrie, that's a movement. Three people, Arlo, not Woody. Three people out of step with the world but in tune with one another. That's impossible to ignore. That's indisputable testimony. There's something going on, and people can turn toward it or away from it, but they can't pretend they didn't see it. And that's what Jesus is praying for here, that we'd each be so in touch with God that by definition, we'd be that much in touch with one another, because that's the way it works. Two things in tune with the same thing are in tune with each other. You know, if I tune a guitar to that piano and I tune another guitar to that piano, they can be in different rooms. They're going to stay in tune because they're tuned to the same thing. It should be that way in the body of Christ. And Jesus is praying that it would be that way, that we'd be so in tune with God that in turn we'd be so in tune with each other that people would see the love and the unity and they'd be forced to ask, what's up? And be on their way to believing the answer. Because the answer we can give is, hey, the relationship we have with each other is the relationship God has with us. And that's the relationship that Jesus made possible on the cross. If only, right? If only we had that kind of unity more consistently. Because the sad reality, it's hard to find a group more divided and more divisive than the body of Christ. And that's not new. That's not a 21st century American thing. That was an apostolic thing. 3 years, the apostles traveling with Jesus. I am greater than you are. No, you're not. Yes, I am. Peter, in our text last Sunday, talking to the risen Christ, who tells him, you're going to have the privilege of laying down your life for the sake of the cross. And Peter says, well, what about John? Well, Pentecost changes everything. Yeah, for 5 minutes. How long was it after Pentecost that the dispute about I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos arose? How long was it before the Judaizers started lobbying and saying you have to become Jewish, you have to be circumcised before you can be a Christian? So it's not a surprise that's where we still are today. Putting together a plan for youth this summer. Every summer we do a youth discipleship program with elements of service and also elements of discipleship and education. And we're going to do one class focused on what we've started calling street-level apologetics. You know, not you know, high and lofty theoretical kinds of things, but the kinds of conversations that youth are telling us they're getting into at school. Why should I believe the Bible? Why this holy book rather than that holy book or any holy book? If God, why evil? I mean, that's always one, but abortion. It's daily in the news, so it's daily in conversation. And why does the church hate women and gays? And here's another one that teens are telling us comes up a lot. Okay, if the Bible is true and Christianity is the way, then why are there 800 different denominations all fighting with one another all the time? And the answer is we're still battling a lot of pride. And it shows up everywhere. And it shows up in competition. That's one of the first manifestations of pride, right? Our need to prove or at least believe I'm better than you. That's not new. That goes back to Cain and Abel, right? My offering's better than yours is not, is too. We'll see what God likes better. And it's the same thing today. Rodrigo is coming, as I mentioned, in a couple weeks. We've had him here twice before, and I don't remember if it was the first or second time, but one of the times he was here before, we made up some posters, and you know we were going around to some other churches. Hey, we've got this amazing classical guitarist with a fantastic testimony, and he's going to be doing his thing on a Sunday evening. And we had churches more than once say to us, why would we put up a flyer for your event? Why would we promote something going on at your church? We had a youth event a few years ago, and I had a pastor say to me, point blank, I believed it before he said it. I just was impressed that he said it. He said, we're not sending our youth to your church because we don't want to risk the possibility they might like it more than they like our youth group. And the conversation goes on. And I'm like, we're not trying to, you know, steal sheep. I don't think they're your sheep to steal, but that's not our heart anyway. Yeah, right. Didn't believe me. Turned and walked away, utterly convinced that I was lying to him. And I that really wrecked me for a little. I took that personally. Like, what about me makes people think I'm a liar? But then I thought about it. I had somebody that I used to work with that, then this goes back years and years, was invited to her wedding. And I was horribly sick. I was sick the way that I get sick every January with the fever and the lungs and the and so I couldn't make the wedding. And I apologized the next time I saw her, like, I'm sorry, I was super sick. I was like incredibly, and she said, yeah, sure. And she walked away. I'm like, why do people think I'm lying? But then I realized in her day-to-day life, she stretched the truth on a regular basis to get what she needed to persuade people of what she wanted to persuade them of. And then again, it occurred to me, well, she assumes that I'm lying because she lies. And people assume that we're competitive because they're competitive. And people assume that our motive is self because their motive is self. Now you got to ask, what's your motive in telling the story, Patrick? Are you trying to say that you're better than the other pastor and we're a better church than the other church? I hope not. But see, we've got to ask that question. What's my motive? Am I trying to show myself in a good light? Am I trying to compete? Am I trying to prove or believe that I'm better? Because if we start off thinking that we're in competition with other churches, with other denominations, the outcome is always division. I'm better than you are. Or here's another form of it. Another form of competition is disqualification. You know what? You don't even belong on the same field as me. Doesn't matter if you are better. You might be better, but you cheat. You don't even belong in the race. You know, in the Olympics, they test for steroids and hormones and blood doping and all kinds of things. And if you test positive, it doesn't matter how much you lift or how fast you run. You fail the urine test, you're out. There's all kinds of people in the body of Christ, all kinds of ministries in the body of Christ that are all about urine testing. Other Christians, they test for all kinds of things. Doctrinal purity is a big one. Oh, you know, that church tested positive for Calvinism. I listened to him teach. You know what? I think he's got a preterist gene. I don't know about those guys. You know, I see symptoms of cessationism. Can't have fellowship with the Calvinist or the preterist or the cessationist. Thing is, there's another word for Calvinist and preterist and cessationist. Calvinist is someone who denies the role of free will and salvation, and preterist is someone who thinks that the book of Revelation already happened, and the cessationist believes the gifts of the Holy Spirit aren't for today. But there's another word for people like that. Christian. Am I saying that doctrine doesn't matter? No. Am I saying that we shouldn't receive the word of God with all readiness of mind and yet search the scriptures to prove what's true and not true? Acts 17:11? No, obviously not. God is glorified when we pursue truth. But God is not glorified when we tear each other down in pursuit of truth. World doesn't know God. And if all they see is the fight among God's people, they never will. I had someone ask recently about Alistair Begg. Alistair Begg, well-known pastor in Cleveland, Ohio. Best guy to listen to. Got this Scottish accent that I could listen to Alistair Begg read the phone book and I'd be enthralled. But somebody asked me, hey, isn't Alistair Begg a Calvinist? And I said, yeah, he absolutely is. Well, why do we have him on the radio station? And I said, well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard Alistair Begg teach anything having to do with Calvinism? Have you ever heard him unpack the tension between free will and predestination? The person said no, and I said, me neither. And I listen to him a lot because I like his accent. Also because he's a really good teacher who's not seeking to divide the body of Christ. His desire, like ours, is to build up the body of Christ, to equip the saints, to edify the body. What was the Warren Wiersbe quote from the weekend? He's interested in the protection and the perfection of the body. And what I appreciate about Alistair Begg, among other things, is that respect is mutual. Because he'll go teach at a Calvary Chapel conference. And he told the story one time at a Calvary conference of the last time he taught at a Calvary conference when his denomination, he's Presbyterian, when he was questioned, what are you doing associating with Calvary? And he said, yeah, I know some of you think all you need to be a Calvary Chapel pastor is a pair of skinny jeans and an open Bible. Proving I'm not a real Calvary pastor. You can thank me later. But, you know, hey, all you need is a pair of skinny jeans and an open Bible, because they don't really teach. They don't really study. They don't, you know, parse the word. They just read and talk about it. And what he went on to tell his own guys is, hey, Calvary is serious about the word of God, and they're determined not to let tradition and formalism get in the way of teaching the word of God. And I'm doing that from memory, but I'm really close. What a great thing to be known for. Because traditionalism and formalism are just a hop, skip, and a jump away from legalism, which is another source of division. It's another cause of disunity. Drawing lines, setting up walls, who's in, who's out. Pastor's conference last week, I saw my buddy Pastor Chick up in Calvary, St. Paul. I said, Chick, you still allow smoking in your church? And people around me are like, okay, I don't get the joke. No joke, I was serious. because time was, and I don't know if it's the same thing, I was really asking. But he was in a rough part of town. He was in a really urban environment, and he was a police chaplain at the time. So a lot of people in his fellowship were, shall I say, referred to church. And the first time I visited there, there's ashtrays in the parking lot, and there's ashtrays by the front door, and there's people smoking like in the entryway, like by our info table, and you know, just getting that last hit before they try to, you know, tough it out for an hour. And I asked him about it, and he said, you know, we're focused on getting people saved and keeping them in church, and if we can do that, the Holy Spirit will deal with the cancer sticks and his time. But the people who are coming to church here, we've got higher priorities than whether they want to spend $8 a pack on cigarettes. And that was hard to argue with. Because I remembered the words of Donald Gray Barnhouse when he was asked to take 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. They had this elaborate code of conduct at the time that they wanted anyone joining the church to sign. You know, I won't drink, I won't smoke, and I won't run around with people who do. And he said, I can't be your pastor. And they said, well, why not? We really want you to be the pastor. And he said, well, if I preach here, somebody might get saved. And they said, yeah, that's why we want you to preach here. And he said, well, if someone saves, I want them to get saved. I want them to be able to come to church here. And you know, saying yes to a sinner's prayer, the moment we confess Christ, it doesn't mean that Christ is fully formed in us. Sanctification is a process. And he says, you know, hey, you're saved. That's great. Sign here. No dancing. One of the colleges my daughter is looking at actually has a covenant, and there in the fine print is no dancing. And she's like, I have to cross that off the list. There's a different kind of legalism, though, that's popping up more and more. And some of it, I think, is amplified by social media and the fact that we can have visibility of ministries all over the world, all over the place, stuff that we can't possibly get to ourselves. And it's a form of legalism that's really little more than guilt by association. And an example of this recently, you might have seen this, was when Francis Chan appeared at a conference where Benny Hinn was also speaking. And Francis Chan, if you're not familiar with his ministry, relatively mainstream. I don't agree with everything he teaches, and I'm not perfectly in line with his methods or his philosophy, but there's no doubt we worship the same Jesus. I can't say the same about Benny Hinn. I'd go so far as to call Benny Hinn a false teacher. He's preaching another gospel. And I'll say that because Scripture tells us to call out false teachers. Ephesians 5, 1 Timothy 5. But see, here's the thing that happened. They teach at the same conference. They're at the same place at the same time. And social media explode, and mainstream media too. Mainstream Christian media explode, blow up. Francis Chan is a heretic. Did you hear? Francis Chan went apostate. He's a false teacher now. Because he spoke in proximity to someone. Now, to be clear, I think this is Patrick, I think it was a dopey thing to do. I wouldn't have done it. I wouldn't have been asked to do it. So it's kind of theoretical. But, you know, Ephesians 5, verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. So, you know, I'd be uncomfortable at a conference with somebody who's that left of center. Romans 16, verse 17, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned and avoid them. So I probably wouldn't have done what Francis Chan did. But to assume because he appeared, in the same conference, at the same event with a false teacher, that he's a false teacher, I think is a big jump. And you know, the people who are saying so, I think you have to read that same verse in Romans 16. Note those who cause divisions and offenses and avoid them. Accusing somebody not because of what they said, but because of where they said it. Isn't that just what Paul is warning about? I question his judgment, sure. Francis, what were you thinking? And what's interesting is when somebody finally asked him that, he said, I deliberately accept some speaking invitations where I know I'm going to be the only person speaking the true gospel, because if I don't, no one there is going to, and the people who attend might not hear it. I might not agree, but it's not the dumbest thing in the world. I might not even be sure he's telling the truth. Maybe he just wanted a paycheck. I don't know the man. But the fact that I don't, what basis do I have to tear him down other than I want to feel a little bit better about myself? And it doesn't stop there. This idea that if doctrine isn't pure and conduct isn't pure according to our expectations, the ministry is somehow corrupt. It gets into the authors we're allowed to recommend. I was teaching at the Bible College a few years ago, and I wanted to assign a book by R.C. Sproul, because he's got the best book I've ever encountered on hermeneutics, biblical interpretation. Can't do it. He's a Calvinist. Well, okay, but this is a book on hermeneutics. Yeah, but he's a Calvinist. I know. And the subject doesn't come up in this book on hermeneutics. Yeah, but somebody might read it and they might say it's a really good book. So R.C. Sproul's a really good author. So his doctrine is really good. And the next thing you know, they're following him. Okay. If this were baby new believers, I could see the concern. Don't be a stumbling block to weaker brothers. This is a Bible college class on hermeneutics. By definition, it's about chewing meat and spitting out bones. And if it provokes questions, I think that's a good thing. Worship. Worship. Talk about a hot button topic. All kinds of teachers and apologists and pastors and discernment ministries warning us about Bethel and Hillsong and Jesus culture and elevation. I think we sang at least two or three of those in worship tonight because they're apostate. Really? Are they apostate or do they have some funky doctrine we're pretty sure we disagree with? By the way, they have some funky doctrine I'm really sure I disagree with. But where do we want to draw the line? Okay, Hillsong, Elevation, Bethel, Jesus culture. Yeah, some of what they teach and some of how they do ministry is a little out there. Draw that line. Don't you also have to include Matt Mayer, David Crowder, certainly Vineyard, Keith Green, Amy Grant? Very easy things to point at in their ministries and their backgrounds and say, yeah, that's not in line with what we call truth. But if you're going to set that standard, then you have to throw out John Newton and Fanny Crosby, John and Charles Wesley. I Will Arise and Go to Jesus. I've sung that song here many times. You know who wrote it? St. Francis of Assisi. Wonderful guy, not known for being a great theologian. It is well with my soul. Patrick, what could be wrong with that? Horatio Spafford, late in life, thought that he was the reincarnated Christ. Martin Luther. I'm ready to say that I have less problem with Stephen Furtick of Elevation or Bill Johnson of Bethel. And don't misunderstand me. I've got big problems with both of them. I've got bigger problems with Martin Luther. If we're going to set a standard of doctrinal purity, Moses was messed up a lot of the time, and so was David. It's important that the worship songs that we sing are biblically sound. And you can ask the worship leaders, we toss out a lot of stuff on the basis that it doesn't line up with Scripture or even that it doesn't line up with Calvary distinctives. But it would be a full-time job separating wheat from tares in the ministries of the authors of worship songs. Is that really what we want to do? And I've got Calvary brothers who will say, yes, I don't want those songs in. I don't want my people singing it. And that's fine. I'm not an apologist for Elevation and not an evangelist for Jesus culture. I'm just saying, if that's your conviction, great. But what does it mean if I have a different conviction? How do we have the conversation? And what do people watching see as we have the conversation? What's the answer to all of this? Verse 24, Jesus prays, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And at first glance, that's a verse about assurance. And it is. That's a verse you hear at a lot of funerals. I love bringing that verse out and saying, you can know that your loved ones who accepted Jesus are with Jesus because Jesus prayed that they would be, and the Father answers every one of Jesus' prayers. Verse 24 is a verse about assurance, but it's also an expression of God's desire for unity, and he's looking at that ultimate unity that will only be ours when we see him face to face. But in context, he's also reminding us it's our privilege and our responsibility and our opportunity and our honor to show the world the measure of glory, the down payment on our eternity that Christ placed in us. God the Holy Spirit, which allows us to be witnesses of that glory as we love one another. Witnesses, not judges. Not prosecuting attorneys, people who have seen and who are seeing the glory of God and are ready to testify to that. That's who we are. That's what we're called to. A friend of mine is planning a church in New York City. Funny, he originally was planning it in a neighborhood that is down under the Manhattan Bridge overpass. It's a neighborhood known in New York, down under Manhattan Bridge, Dumbo. I really wanted to see the t-shirt that says Calvary Chapel Dumbo. The logo possibilities. He's moved. He's going one neighborhood over because he found a neighborhood in Brooklyn that doesn't have any churches. It's unheard of in Brooklyn. But he's part of a network of church planners that Redeemer Presbyterian organized, Tim Keller. And his first session, gathering, whatever there, he was a little nervous because they're Presbyterian and they don't necessarily believe the way that we believe. And some of his Calvary brothers said, you got to look out because, you know, they're Calvinist. And you got to look out because they're cessationist. And you got to look out because they're preterist. So the speaker stood up and he said, this is a very diverse group. He said, and some of you are wondering if you're going to be able to be part of this group for the long term because you're concerned about the fact that we're Presbyterian. And he said, I'm not. He said, yeah, Redeemer is the organizer. They called the meeting, so to speak. They invited everybody to be there. But he said, you know, I'm Pentecostal. And this guy's from that background, and that guy's from that background. And our conviction is we need to be that and do that. He said, New York is arguably the most diverse city on the planet. And I should have looked it up, but, you know, this many languages and this many cultures and this many people. And he said, it's our conviction that it takes the diversity of the body of Christ Pentecostals and fundamentalists and all of the other dichotomies. It's going to take that diversity in the body of Christ to represent Jesus and reach the diversity of New York. And I love that. I absolutely love that. I think that's phenomenal. Because it's everything that Jesus is saying tonight. The world isn't going to be impressed by our purity, doctrinal or otherwise. The world's not going to be won over by our logic or persuaded by our rhetoric. The world might be impacted by our testimony. And it's a lot more likely if it's not one person standing alone or one church off by itself, but the body of Christ with all of its culture and belief and practices, messy as we are, unresolved questions, answers in tension, saying with one voice, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him will not perish but have eternal life. Verse 25, and we're done. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I've known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I've declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus is saying, yeah, only a handful have believed in me. By any earthly measure, Jesus' ministry was a failure. 3 years, 11 following him, and they're going to scatter hours after Jesus says these words. A lot of people heard Jesus. A lot of people saw Jesus. Very few believed that they'd seen God in Jesus. But Jesus' prayer, nonetheless, is God, do through these 11, and those that will follow them, do through them what you've done through me, that they'd have the same impact. Look again at verse 26. I've declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus is reminding us, truth and love must go together. Truth without love is just pride. And everything we've talked about tonight, division and competition, legalism and everything else, those are just different expressions of pride. Different ways we find to boost ourselves up, tear others down. Truth without love is just an invitation to pride. Love without truth, that leads to sloppiness and error. Truth and love together lead to Jesus. And he's telling us, I've given you the truth. I've spoken the truth. I've shown you the truth. I am the truth, and I came. We have the truth. If we want to show the world Jesus, we have to walk it out in love. So verse 21, that they may believe, that the world may believe, that God the Father sent the Son, and God the Son sent us. That others might be one with us and with him forever. Lord, what an awesome responsibility. And how quick we are to cast it aside in the name of jealousy, in the name of identity. Lord, tonight we remember and we renew our commitment to find our identity in you. Because you're jealous for us. Lord, guard our hearts against the smug satisfaction that our pride wants to boast in. We have the truth. We found the truth. We know the truth. Lord, soak and saturate that truth until it's dripping with love, that we could walk out and witness and be witnesses and bring true testimony of everything you are to this lost and dying world. We're brothers and sisters. If we agree on that, we can disagree on anything else. But it's a family argument. Families love to argue. Some family arguments go on for decades. There's a family in the Midwest that has a pair of pants that they give back and forth to each other for Christmas every year. And every year it's in something more difficult to get it out of and unpack than the year before. The last I heard, one had taken it to a scrap yard and put it in a car and had the car crushed around it. Families like to argue. Families like to pick at each other. And that's okay. If we remember that we're doing it in love. If we remember to ask, am I still doing it in love? And if we remember that what matters is those outside, what do they see? How do they experience it? What do they hear? How do they process it? Do they think they're seeing love?